All right. Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome back to the well. Here we are, 2026. That is insane. Doesn't even feel like a real year to me. That's like a sci-fi fiction year. 2026, are you kidding me? You know that that means there are people who are 26 years old who were born in the year 2000? 26 years ago? Like, what is happening? Some of them are probably in the room right now. Like, what is happening right now? It's crazy. Well, if I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Dane Salter. I'm the Young Adults and Men's Minister, and I'm just so excited to be here with you at the start of a new year. Because new years, they bring fresh starts, right? They bring new perspectives, they bring new possibilities. And for us here, a new year means a new series. We spent the fall going through the Old Testament book of Ezra, which records this pivotal moment for the people of God. You see, they had been in captivity for years, for a generation, and finally God decided to set them free and call them out of that. He said, before I can relaunch you into my mission, I need to teach you, reteach you your identity and what it means to be my children. Israel had become so entrenched, so steeped, so influenced by the surrounding culture that in many ways they stopped looking different at all from the people around them. And it didn't happen all at once. They compromised bit by bit, piece by piece. Small choices led to bigger choices. Until one day they looked up and realized they had left God in the dust. Listening to the lies of the culture around them, they believed that God's ways were old-fashioned, too strict, too narrow. And their pursuit of individuality and freedom and the ability to do what they wanted and worship how they wanted and live how they wanted, it cost them and it led to alienation, isolation, and a hollow version of the life they wanted. And y'all, we still see elements of this in our culture today. Areas where we feel like God might not have it 100% right. Barna Research Group recently found that 42% of all U.S. adults are engaging with the Bible on a weekly basis. That's a pretty cool thing, right? Doesn't mean that they're necessarily like praying or that they're actively religious, but they are engaging currently with the Bible, which is pretty fantastic news. This is especially true among young people. Sometimes New Year's resolutions really do work, right? Apparently. At the same time, though, they found that less than half of all self-identifying Christians in the U.S. would say that they strongly agree that the Bible is totally accurate in all of the principles it teaches. Only 44% of Christians said they believe that. And that number gets lower when you look at all U.S. adults. It drops by 36%, or to 36%. Engagement with God's word may be going up, but the belief that that word is true, is right, and good, and beautiful is deteriorating. And that's inside God's own family. We see the evidence of this in many places in our world today. One of the most overwhelming is in the modern understanding and perspective on dating, sex, and marriage. I don't know if you're aware, but dating's gotten pretty hard, especially in Texas. So good news for everyone in here, right? A recent study that was published in the Dallas Observer, so you know it's going to be great, they published this study that set out to, quote, give hopeless romantics a data-backed starting point for their next date. So what they did was rank all 50 states to see which ones were the best places to date. And Texas was 45 out of 50. Thank God that Florida was the 50th. So, you know, we don't live there. Sorry, Justin. Although you moved here and you're dating somebody. So I feel like you may have been in on this on the ground floor. The study found that 34.3% of adults in Texas are single. So already the pool is kind of smaller than in some other places, right? But they also found that Texas was ranked 5th in states where you're most likely to get ghosted in. It just gets better and better. So it can be hard to find someone, and when you do, communication is often severely lacking, right? Texas also landed in the top 20 states for intimate partner violence. And I love how they ended this article. They recorded all these stats, all these numbers, and they said, "It's important to remember to keep your head up, Texas, no matter what the numbers tell us." And that's just great, right? Cognitive dissonance, like at its best, the most wishful thinking you could have. But before you think about uprooting your life and moving somewhere else for the sake of finding a date, Pew Research did a nationwide study, and they found that there is a long-term decline in U.S. marriages in general. There's actually a rising of cohabitation, living together without being married to a romantic partner. And there's a rising number of singles past the age of 40, more than there have ever been. Younger generations are more pessimistic than ever about marriage. Did you know only 67% of high school seniors, so like the most idealistic people in the world, right? Only 67% say they are likely to ever get married someday, which is down from 80% a decade previously. And those who do want to get married, only 51% of them say that they believe that they will stay married to the same person for the rest of their life. Only 48% of them think that they will ever have kids. One of the more shocking reveals to me was that high school senior boys are significantly more likely to want to get married than high school senior girls, at 74% versus 61%. With the rising number of toxic dating trends, exhaustion and disillusionment from dating apps, poor communication skills, rising economic pressure, changing societal values, it is a pretty depressing time to enter the dating pool. Something is breaking in our ability to relate well in the pursuit of romantic love. And this is true within the church as well. Although studies do show that those who are in regular church attendance have higher rates of getting married and have longer lasting, more satisfying marriages, that's true. Studies have also shown a rise in evangelical Christians, that's people in our realm, a higher rate engaging in premarital sex at 51%. Coupled, maybe not surprisingly, with rampant rates of guilt, shame, and regret about their past sexual history. This isn't just those other churches out there. About half of the couples that our care minister and I do premarital counseling for have told us that they're already sleeping together and or living together well before they're married. Some of them with zero shame about it as well. Just like in the book of Ezra, we are losing sight of what it means to be different. We are losing sight of what it means to be set apart, to shine as bright lights of hope in a darkened world of chaos and pain. And I've actually heard this from many of you as well. The most common words I hear amongst our young adults when I talk about dating with them and ask how it's going are, it's confusing, it's frustrating, it's hard, and it's lonely. The longing for connection and commitment is stronger than ever, but the confidence in finding long-lasting love is fading. The belief that such a thing is possible. So what do? Do we just give up? Do we, like the Dallas Observer said, just keep our heads up, Texans, and just kind of keep charging on forward? Is there anything that can be done? Typically, the church has had two different responses. One of them is repression. We just ignore the topic. We say, hey, that's too messy, that's too complex, that hits a little too close to home, so let's just kind of steer clear of that, and we'll leave it to you to figure that out on the internet. Or we swing the other direction into obsession, and all of our thought, all of our focus, all of our energy, all of our programs, all of our money goes to trying to figure this thing out and come up with the next best solution. Thankfully, there's a middle ground, a space between ignorance and idolatry, a place of celebration, a place of hope, a place of invitation, And it's actually found in our Bibles, in the book called the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. In the Old Testament, there are five books of wisdom. Three of them are written by King David's son and successor, Solomon. When Solomon took the throne upon his dad's death in 1 Kings 3, God spoke to him in a dream and said, "Solomon, I will give you anything you ask for to help you rule over my people and care for them." He could have asked for wealth. He could have asked for power. He could have asked for intelligence. He could have asked for luck. He could have asked for long life. He could have asked for success no matter what he did. He could have asked for anything. And rather than any of these things that we might expect, Solomon asked for wisdom, wisdom to govern God's people and to distinguish right from wrong. So to honor his request, God gave him wisdom beyond anyone who had ever come before him or would ever come after him. Solomon's rule for sure had its ups and downs. If you read it, it's pretty wild. But no other king, no other ruler, no other earthly authority has ever come close to his wisdom or wealth. Solomon contributed three of the five books of wisdom, which are found near the middle of our Bible. And the Song of Songs is unique compared to the rest of them because it's written as poetry. It doesn't read like a straightforward technical manual, right? It doesn't say, the human male finds traits X, Y, and Z desirable, while the female prefers that men would just bathe, so that's what you need to do. No, it doesn't read like that. It's not straightforward and says, do X, then Y, then Z will happen. No, it's poetic. It's figurative. It uses a lot of imagery. Because like David, Solomon wrote songs and poetry as a young man. And the Song of Songs is a compilation of his greatest hits, if you want to think about it that way. His greatest hits when it comes to describing love and romance from God's perspective. It uses illustrations, imagery, and metaphors, language that is meant to stir our affections towards what is good and beautiful and possible. And this is really important because sometimes we forget that romance is God's creation. Because of the way the church has historically treated these conversations about sex and marriage, many of us have a tainted view of it. We tend to think in terms of right and wrong, what is permissible and what is not, what is holy and what is sinful. Romance doesn't really play a piece in our theology. Or we think in terms of separation. See, the church can speak into my finances, my morals, my place in this world, my gifts, that's all great. But my dating life, what I do in the bedroom with another person, hey, that's off limits. Either because it is way too awkward to talk about, or because when it has been talked about, it's been with a lot of shame and guilt and condemnation attached to it. And I just want you to hear me say from the start, this book, this series, this church is not on a mission to shame you and make you feel less than. We all have broken parts to our story. No one comes to the cross with clean hands, myself included. We are going to talk about some hard things, some things that may make you feel uncomfortable. You may feel some regret about parts of your story, but I want you to hear me. This is a safe place. We are not looking for reasons to kick anybody out. In fact, the opposite is true. Our hope in this series is that as we navigate the topics of love and sex and dating and marriage, that we would see it as God, the good creator, intended these things to be. And that we would not discover shame and guilt, but grace, compassion, hope, and redemption. This book is not meant to guilt or shame, but rather to paint us a picture of what romantic life could be like if we just entrust it to God's hands. And what I love about this book is that it actually starts out validating and celebrating our desire for intimacy. If you want to turn to Song of Solomon or Song of Songs in your Bible, It's about towards kind of in the middle, right after Psalms. You have Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And the book opens in verse 2 with, "Oh, how I wish you would kiss me passionately, for your lovemaking is more delightful than wine." Hello. Okay, we just jump straight in there, all right? You know, it's a really good thing. We just started. Things are already heating up. This is why we're doing it in the winter, so we can all cool off if we need to. Now, I want to set the record straight. It says lovemaking. They're not immediately having sex. That's not what's going on here. The word translated lovemaking is also translated simply as love in some other translations in your Bible. And the woman is speaking, and as she does so, she compares her husband's love to wine, right? It says, your love is like wine. Wine was a delicacy in the day. It was used to describe something that warms you, right? When it hits your stomach, it warms you up, it makes you feel better, and it lightens your mood. It makes you feel good. What she's saying is, your love is tender, and it makes me feel good. I don't feel broken or used by being in a relationship with you. I feel good about myself. I feel good about life. And it starts by showing that a desire for intimacy is not embarrassing or shameful. It's a good and healthy thing. But not just rampant desire unchecked, right? She doesn't say, man, I want him to kiss me passionately and I'm going to chase him down and it's going to happen and here we go. You know, like she doesn't just dive right into it. It goes on to say in verse 3, the fragrance of your colognes is delightful. Your name is like the finest perfume. No wonder the young women adore you. So two things we take away from this. Number one, he smells good. So fellas, maybe write that down. Wear deodorant, wash your clothes, bathe regularly, take care of yourself. But more importantly, it talks about his name. Now, it doesn't mean his actual name, like, oh, Kyle, I just love that name. Oh my goodness. That's not what's happening here. No, the idea of your name is your character. Who are you? When people talk about you, when your name comes up in conversation, is it with joy and love? Like, oh man, yeah, that guy, her, yes, they're amazing. I love it. Let's talk about them. They're so great. Or do they kind of like wrinkle their nose a little bit? Like, ooh, do we have to talk about them? And this is really important. Because if you notice, the book, this book that is about love, doesn't start with physical looks. The first lines are not, man, dang, I love him because he's got abs and whoo, that is great. Nor is it, man, she is fine, good looking. It doesn't start with appearance. It starts with identity. It starts by talking about character. Who are you? Who are you when he or she isn't around? Who are you when you hang out with your friends? Who are you late at night? How do you treat people? Do you gossip about them? Are you nice to them to their face, but then trash them online or behind their backs? Are you encouraging? Do you go out of your way to lift other people up, to celebrate them, to speak kindly about people? Do people feel safe around you? Do people feel known? Does your character match your identity in Christ? Do you talk about the kinds of things that Jesus did? Do you care about people and sacrifice for them like Jesus? Or do you just kind of sprinkle the name of Jesus into conversation here or there to keep up appearances so that you can get his or her phone number, right? Note it says, no wonder the young women adore you. This doesn't mean that he's a ladies' man and like all the girls are like, oh my gosh, I would love to date him. He's amazing. No, this is actually a picture of her community. Throughout this book, we're going to see there are three different characters. There's the man, there's the woman, and there's the woman's friends, which is very much like real life. Just saying. Fellas, women talk, okay? If you're faking it, it won't take very long before word gets out. Ladies, listen to your friends. If they see this guy that you're interested in, that you're spending time with, and they say, hey, it feels like something's a little off, don't immediately dismiss that because he's cute or funny or can talk real good or whatever. Listen to them. They're trying to look out for you. And this is honestly something that we have lost in modern dating. In our over-individualized society, we have lost the power of trusted community. We ignore major character flaws because they're really good-looking, or they're funny, or they're successful, or people tend to like them, they're popular. But all of that eventually fades. And we have to ask ourselves, if when we're alone, if they're kind of a punk, if they're like always kind of teasing us and not in like a cute, like uplifting way, if it's always cutting us down, if it's always telling jokes that make us feel bad about ourselves, if it's always just kind of looking out for themselves and not really caring about us, if they're a stench now, what makes you think that they're going to be sweet later? This is actually one of the downfalls of dating apps, too. It's hard in our world. Anyone can fake it for an hour or two, right? This is kind of part of the thing in our modern dating experience is we have these artificial interactions with people where we just see their pictures and we don't know anything about them other than what they say is true of them on their profile. And then we meet up with them one-on-one and we just kind of hope that it matches up, right? I mean, first we hope that they show up. That's like the first one. But after that, you hope that they are who they say they are, but you don't really know. And anyone can fake it for an hour or two. Anyone can look at you and say, wow, that is so interesting. Like, tell me more about how much you love your plants. That's so great. Tell me more about college football. I just can't get enough. Like, anyone can fake it, right? It also sets connections up to be transactional, that we have to market ourselves and hope someone is willing to buy what we're selling. And then the first time we meet, it's all about evaluating each other with this artificial pressure of, is this going to be the person? How is this going to go? And there's just this extra pressure added to it for the first time you ever meet somebody. Now, I'm not saying that you should only go on group dates or don't ever go on a one-on-one date with somebody. It's not what I'm saying. But it is a wise idea to bring someone that you're interested in into your trusted circles early on. Invite them over for a game night. Have them at a church event. Go out to lunch with some of your buddies. Hang out with them in groups, maybe, before ever asking them to spend time one-on-one. There's a communal aspect to this couple's love. We all have those friends who just disappear when they start dating someone new, right? Only to reappear when things go south. And they're like, I'm just so glad I can depend on you. And you're like, yeah, I wish it was mutual, but I'm so glad you're back, you know? And then they date someone new and they're gone again. Don't be that friend, okay? Don't do that because don't put your whole world on hold for that guy or that girl. So when we do that, we're actually abusing our friendships and we're treating them as relational placeholders. And that's kind of gross. Let your community help you evaluate. Is this person who they seem to be? Are they safe? Are they kind? How do they treat your friends? Even the ones that are like slightly annoying or quirky, you know? Especially them. How do they treat them? Her friends have seen this guy and they say, yes, that is a good man. It is good and right that you desire to be with him. When it's someone worth your heart, community will tell you, and they will join in on that celebration. You won't have to convince them. You won't have to make excuses for that person. You won't have to explain away their behavior and bend over backwards and choose between them or them. They will join with you and say, yes, this is amazing. How do we celebrate what God is doing? When someone is worth your heart, you want people in your life who can help you and make you feel good about that choice. Which is what we see again reinforced in verse 4, which is underneath my notes here. In verse 4, it says, draw me after you, let us hurry. May the king bring me into his bedroom chambers. I'm telling you, it's intense. She's like, I want to spend time one-on-one with him. This isn't saying let's immediately jump into the sack. It's saying I want to go to his most intimate place and be one-on-one with him because he is a good person. And then it immediately says, we will rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. Again, that is her community speaking. She is ready to be alone with him, and her community says, yes, that is appropriate. He is a good man. He is worthy of your affection. He will not abuse you. It is safe and good and beautiful to be with this person. Being rooted in our identity also gives us a desirable security. Listen to how she describes herself in verse 5. The woman says, I am dark, but lovely. O maidens of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, lovely like the tent curtains of Selma, do not stare at me because I'm dark, for the sun has burned my skin. My brothers were angry with me, and they made me the keeper of the vineyards. Alas, my own vineyard I could not keep. So, what's going on here? She's saying, I'm dark, but lovely. This is not a racial comment. They are in the Middle East. Everyone is dark-skinned. Everyone. But what she's saying is that she doesn't necessarily fit the beauty standards of that day. Why? Well, because she's been working in the fields. She talks about how she has these brothers, and we have this vineyard, and they were mad at me, so they were like, hey, you got to get out here and come work and do chores with us. And in that time, if you, like now we kind of celebrate like tan skin, you know, we kind of like that. It's like, ooh, that looks really good. We like literally go to fake tanning places to have the spray put on us that's probably killing us. But you know, we do these things to look good. Back in that time, no, like darker tanned, cracked skin from being in the sun meant that, hey, you had to work, right? You weren't royalty and rich and had servants doing all these things for you. You were the one having to do it. So it meant you were probably like a little lower class. You were out there working. So it wasn't like the typical like beauty standard that they have. She's working in the fields. Her hands are dirty, so her skin has become tanned and rough. But she says, I am lovely. She knows her worth, even though she doesn't look like the Instagram or TikTok models. She has a security about her because she is rooted in her identity in God. She knows her value. You know, if you do a quick Google search for what is most attractive in a man or woman, you know what the top answers are? I'm going to tell you. For women, strong personality, passion, and self-assurance. Strong personality, passion, and self-assurance. For men, kindness, confidence, humor, empathy, and integrity. Beauty standards are subjective, and they change. They change culture by culture. They change year by year. Y'all, mullets are a thing, and like perms, okay? Like beauty standards change. They are not objectively right or true. Oh, sorry, that's just a whole side thing for me, but it gets me riled up. They're not universal, but these character qualities are consistently ranked as attractive across the planet. In a world, a literal world, where we cannot agree on what is beautiful or handsome or whatever, we all agree, oh, those are the kinds of qualities I am drawn towards in a person's character. That is who I want to spend time with. You want to be someone who is kind and has good character. Those are the people that this world needs. And talking with a marriage counselor friend, he clued me in on this. Do you know the first thing that goes in any long-term relationship and sets people on the path towards divorce, like 10 out of 10 times? You know what it is? It's kindness. Kindness. Holding the door, helping carry the groceries or whatever, giving compliments without being solicited. The basic things that people do in the dating phase, they just go out the window. People stop being kind to each other, and it kills marriages left and right. You want to be with someone who is kind, and not just kind when people are good looking, people are successful, when there's something they can get from that relationship. Someone who is kind to everyone. You be someone who treats everyone with the God-given dignity that they deserve. because you remember your own identity and dignity in Jesus, who didn't abuse his own power and prestige, but leveraged everything that he had for our sake, not when we loved him, but when we were his enemies. Beauty fades. Character and kindness are what matters because they are the pillars of stability and flourishing. You know, one of the common phrases that I hear a lot, I've heard a lot for years, and it's kind of become a big issue for me, is the phrase, I'm really ready to settle down, or I'm just really ready to find the one. And let me tell you why that rubs me the wrong way, why I struggle with that phrase. What disturbs me about this mindset is it turns our interactions with the opposite sex into a utilitarian transaction. It means that everyone I meet, I immediately am dividing them into two categories: dating potential, just a friend. Rather than getting to know them as a creature made by God in his image, a brother or a sister, they are date-worthy or not. Swipe left, swipe right. Everyone becomes divided into these binary categories. And our starting place becomes, I have a void. Who can fill it? Who's got what I think it takes to fill this need that I feel, this real desire that I feel? And y'all, I just want to encourage you, do not confuse I'm lonely with I'm ready to get married. That is a pathway to a lot of pain, not just for you, but for this other person. It is a subtly dangerous trap. Subtle because it seems really innocent. Like, no one really questions that. We hear that all the time. There's shows built around this entire premise. It's dangerous, though, because it robs us of our ability to see each other as brothers and sisters, as co-laborers in God's family. And instead, it reduces each other to potential band-aids for our wounds and desires. And we wouldn't want that. We wouldn't want someone to do that for us. Don't worry about finding the one at the cost of knowing the one who created you, the one who gave you breath in the first place, the one who redeemed the most broken parts of your story, the one who is calling you into an adventure of restoration and flourishing better than anything that any person on this earth ever can. Seek the Lord before seeking someone else. Throughout this series, we are going to talk about dating and how to do that well and what does that look like and what do you look for in a person. Like, we're going to tackle all of that, but the starting place of this book and of this journey is, hey, you seek the Lord first. You trust that he has everything that you need, that he will satisfy the longings, the good desires of your heart that no person actually can. Become someone who brings blessing into others' lives, not just uses them to bless yourself. As the band comes back up, there are two things that you are not going to hear at any point in this book that we do hear and feel in our world today. One, that marriage is God's ultimate gift for everyone. Two, that we are less than if we are not married. This book actually affirms the opposite. It celebrates not just the season of marriage alone. It does. It talks about what a good, amazing gift that is. But it celebrates every stage that we find in our lives. Seasons of singleness, seasons of dating and engagement, seasons of marriage, they are all held equal in dignity, beauty, and purpose. They are not ranked as this is the more preferable one, this one sucks, get away from this one as much as you can. No, it says these are all unique and beautiful and necessary for the building up of the body. And if you feel like you are somehow broken because you are still single, let me tell you, that is not the voice of our God, your heavenly Father. That is the voice of the devil who wants to steal your joy, who wants to kill your hope and destroy your sense of identity in Jesus. In fact, the whole point of the Song of Songs is to mirror our relationships with others after God's relationship with us. It's not a step-by-step guide for becoming somebody's person. It is an example of how every season in our lives is about receiving and unleashing God's love for us in a beautiful, unique way. A love that isn't restricted to social media standards, that doesn't care about your bank account, a love that doesn't ever fade or grow cold in time, a love that only deepens and grows and becomes more sweet and inspires, a boundless love unlike any other. And so my hope is that you will join us this semester as we marvel at and celebrate that kind of love together. Let's stand and sing one more time.
Is my shepherd, and he is everything I need, so I will not worry, I will not fear the enemy. He says that he loves me, he says that he's with me, even though I walk through the valley of shadow and death, and still I know he has good plans, he has good plans.